Read Through the Bible program would bring you to Numbers chapter 21 this coming Friday, day after tomorrow. And there's something wonderful in my mind, in my heart, about the Old Testament. Especially, I like studying what God did with and through Israel on the way out of Egypt and all the way into the Promised Land. It's a marvelous story. And deliberately, the scriptures present this to us as something for us to learn. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking specifically about Israel in the wilderness. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, how God worked in and through Israel in the Old Testament is an example for us. It's an admonition for us. It's meant to teach us. And I think we're going to learn something tonight from this section in Numbers chapter 21. So we won't make it through the entire chapter here, but what I really want to focus on is what I would just simply call the faith of a new generation. Now, previously in the book of Numbers, specifically in Numbers chapter 14, there was a turning point for Israel in their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. If you remember, they came out of Egypt, delivered in the midst of those plagues, and then the greatest and the final plague, the plague of the Passover, where the firstborn of Egypt was slain. Israel came out that very same night, and they came out and were delivered into the wilderness and delivered through the Red Sea, and then they came to Mount Sinai. God intended Israel to be at Mount Sinai for about a year, and that's exactly what they did. About half the book of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters or so of the book of Numbers all happen at Mount Sinai. But eventually came the time when they were to leave Mount Sinai and head on towards the Promised Land. And in Numbers chapter 14, they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And from there, they sent in 12 spies to check out the land and report back. And if you remember, of those 12 spies, 10 of them gave an unbelieving report. We'll get to that in a moment. Two of them, notably Joshua and Caleb, gave a report full of faith. And this was the report full of faith. Hey, the land is just what God promised to us. It's abundant. It's spectacular. It's amazing. There's a lot of big, bad dudes that live there. But who cares? God has got us this far. He'll help us to conquer the land. Let's go for it. That was the testimony of two men, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 spies, their attitude was, the big bad dudes that live in the land of Canaan are too much for us. They'll slaughter us. We can't do it. Now we're in a real pickle. Can't go back to Egypt. Can't go into Canaan. We're just here in the wilderness. What's going to happen? And the people of Israel listened to the 10 unfaithful spies, and they said, we're not going to trust God to bring us into the Promised Land. Well, God said, fine. All of you all are going to die in the wilderness. Now, when he said all of you all, what he meant was he meant the generation that was of adult age when they left Egypt. He's not talking about the kids. He's talking about the adults. When you were of adult age and left Egypt, all that generation, you're going to die in the wilderness. And I'm going to bring your children into the Promised Land. I'm going to raise up a generation of faith, a generation that will trust me, and they're going to take the land. You all, you're going to die in the wilderness. Well, as we come to Numbers chapter 20, we find that God has addressed these difficulties. He made his pronouncement. Let me read to you this pronouncement. Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. This is going back a few chapters. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. That was Numbers chapter 14. And basically, Numbers 15, 16, 17, all the way up to chapter 20 are all years where they're in the wilderness. Some 38 years in just a few chapters. But by the middle of chapter 20, they come to the end of that period and they're ready to start going into the promised land. And chapter 20 is fascinating. You have a couple big markers there of the death of the old generation. In Numbers chapter 20, now we're going to be taking a look at 21 tonight, but Numbers chapter 20, Miriam, the sister of Moses, dies. Aaron, the brother of Moses, dies. Old generation's dying off. Moses has his famous, maybe I should say infamous, act where he misrepresents God before the nation. And God says, Moses, because of that, I'm going to punish you. You're never going to enter into the promised land. You'll lead the people, God, up to the threshold of it, but you will never enter into the promised land. And then at the end of chapter 20, they're heading towards Edom. They're finally on their way to Canaan again. Okay, so that's what I want you to have as background as we take a look at the first three verses here of Numbers chapter 21. What's the theme here? They're on their way to Canaan again, right? They've got almost 40 years behind them in the wilderness. They've been through the Red Sea. They've been to Mount Sinai. They've spent 35 plus years wandering in the wilderness, waiting for that generation of unbelief to die off. Now it's mostly dead, and they're on their way to Canaan once again. Starting at verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. And then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. So here we have a man named Arad, the Canaanite. He dwelt in the south. Israel is coming up from the south on the, hold on here, eastern side of the Jordan River, coming up the south into what today would be modern day Jordan. They're coming up that southern route, and they met their first hostile army led by a man named Arad, the Canaanite. It seems that this king of Arad was at this time the leader of a nomadic group that roamed the south of Tel Arad. Again, it says there he dwelt in the south and he fought against Israel as he traveled still further south to where Israel camped. And verse 1 also tells us that he took some of the Israelites prisoners. Having lost some men to Arad, Israel vowed to God that they were going to utterly destroy the cities of Arad. That is, they would devote those cities to the Lord by totally destroying them. And that's what they did. This is sort of the beginning of the conquest and the wars of conquest that Israel would fight to take over the land of Canaan. Friends, when the people of Israel came into the land of Canaan, God had called them to be a unique instrument of his judgment against the Canaanites, which was a culture that was overripe for the judgment of God. And you could say that this was the first example of judgment of God through the armies of Israel against the sinful and depraved people, these various tribes of the Canaanites. And they were to utterly destroy. And it says there in verse 3, so the name of that place was called Hormah. Now, what's so fascinating about that is back in Numbers chapter 14, it was at Hormah, after the 10 spies, it's actually a very wonderful and complicated story. After the people of Israel listened to the 10 unfaithful spies and said, we're not going in, after they decided to do that, well, later on, as so often is true for us, when we make bad decisions, we regret those decisions, don't we? Oh, I was so dumb. I should have made a different decision. After God said, nope, you're not going into Canaan. Nope, I'm going to let the generation die off. They said, oh, no, let us go. And at Hormah, this is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 45. At Hormah, they formed something of an army and said, we'll go into Canaan. But it wasn't by the direction or the blessing of God. It was in defiance of what God had pronounced. And at Hormah, they got their rear ends kicked. It reads just like that in the scriptures. Well, no, not exactly. They were utterly defeated. But this is what I want you to see. At this place that was previously a place of defeat, Hormah, some 35, 38 years ago, now it's a place of victory. Now God is leading them on from Hormah. They're retaking the ground that they had lost. Okay, now verses 4 and 5. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Wow. Okay, let's unpack this here. First of all, verse 4 says that they had to go around the land of Edom. Now, in the previous chapter, before they were going to come up from the south and go to the land of Edom, they sent messengers to the Edomite kings because the Israelites were distant relatives of the Edomites. Not to get too complicated. And I always look at the clock back there and I wonder how far I can go into these things. You remember these two brothers, Jacob and Esau? Jacob was the father of the Israelites. Esau was the father of the Edomites. You go back in history and these people groups are cousins. So they sent messengers to the Edomites and they said, cousins, we're going to pass through your land. We're not going to conquer you. We don't want to fight you. We just want to pass through your land. Please give us safe passage through. And the Edomites said, no. We're not going to do it. Well, that wasn't good. And because they heard that no from the Edomites, the people were very discouraged because they had to take a long trip around the land of the Edomites. This was a very discouraging situation. Because man had refused them, it seemed that the job was so much more difficult. Now, friends, there's a very practical spiritual principle for us to apply right here. Do you ever feel sometimes like your fate is in the hands of other people? You understand what I mean? Your fate is in the hands of a relative, a boss, a neighbor, an administrator, whatever it could be. My fate is in their hands. They can bless me or curse me. Friends, I just want you always to understand that God is sovereign even over those situations. Now, I'm not saying that everything they do to you is good. Some of it might be rough, but even the rough stuff, God has a purpose in it. And Israel should have been able to say here, Lord, we don't like this. Lord, we don't understand this. Lord, this really stinks, but we believe that you have a purpose in it. Show us what your purpose is. Instead, what did they do? They gave into discouragement. That's what it says right there. It says it there in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, which led them to do what? Look at verse 5. The people spoke against God and against Moses. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, this is giving you bad flashbacks. Like, this is deja vu in a bad way. Because let's remember ourselves. This is predominantly the new generation. There's not many from the old generation left. The old generation is almost completely dead. And now this is what we see. And this is what's supposed to like just shock us right here. The new generation seems to be complaining just like the old generation was. And we're supposed to look at this and say, oy vey. They're not going to make it, are they? They're not going to make it. They're going to pull the same unbelieving, whining, complaining stuff that their fathers did, and they're never going to get out of this wilderness. What's going to become of this? Matter of fact, if I could tell you, it's even worse right here, because if you look at verse 5 carefully, look at that verse. It says this, the people spoke against God and against his servant Moses. Now, to my memory, previously, when the people of Israel complained, they mainly complained against Moses. But here they're openly complaining against God and against Moses. You know, we read this and we put it in the context of the new generation and we go, oh man, this is bad. They're gonna perish in the same quicksand that swallowed up the previous generation. So, what's gonna happen? This was a major problem. They were on the threshold of Canaan, closer to it than the previous generation of unbelief had ever gotten. And now they're starting to act with the same unbelief or even worse. And you see what they're saying there in verse 5? Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Like the generation of their fathers, this generation despised God's provision of manna, calling it worthless bread. They're just tired of it. They're sick of it. I like what one commentator named Cole said. He said, when a person's heart is intent on rebellion and beset by discontent, even the best gifts of the Lord can lose their savor and nothing will fully satisfy until the heart is made right. We understand this wasn't a food problem, was it? It was a heart problem with Israel. All right, well, don't look at verse 6 yet. Come on, eyes up here, eyes up here. What's gonna happen? How's this gonna shake out? All right, folks, let's get this. This is down and dirty. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people and many of the people of Israel died. I mean, I don't mean to make light of this. People died, but it's as if the Lord is saying, you really want to do this? You really want to go down this path? Haven't you learned something from the past? Haven't you gotten the message here? That says the Lord sent fiery serpents. Some people think that these serpents were fiery in the sense that they were red in color. That could have been. Other people think that they were fiery serpents because their bites caused intense burning. And so they were called fiery serpents. I don't know. It could have been both for all I know. But friends, I want you to see that there was a connection between their complaining and their despising of manna and these fiery, poisonous snakes. Number one, they despised the bread from heaven. God said, I'll give you serpents from the earth. Number two, they despised God's blessings. God says, I'll give you burning poison. And number three, they despised the life God sustained for them. God will give them death. You don't like how I'm sustaining you with manna through the wilderness? Here's the alternative. Friends, these fiery serpents came from God to get the nation's attention on this critical phase in their journey to Canaan. If they were to continue in the unbelief of the previous generation, they would die in the wilderness and God would have to move on to another generation. But it says in verse 6, many of the people of Israel died. Many commentators believe, and look, I suppose there's no way to prove it, but they believe that many of the people who died were remaining people from the last generation, the old generation. That this was like one of the last major, bringing in of those people to finish this ending of the previous generation. Okay, so can we agree? Up to verse 6 looks pretty bad. Right? I mean, if we were to stop at verse 6, we would say, well, did they make it into the land of Canaan? We'd say, man, I don't know. It could have gone either way. Look at how things turn around at verse 7. Check this out. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Isn't that awesome? Okay, it is not awesome that they sinned. It's not awesome that they complained. It's not awesome that they felt like, because the Edomites are treating us bad, nothing can be right, and God must have stepped off his throne. Oh, we're sick and tired of this manna. Oh, we don't like this whole thing. Oh, the whole thing just stinks. What's God going to do? Moses, you and God have it out for us. All that was really, really bad. But you know what's good? They repented fast. I wish that there was a way that we could measure speed to repentance. Let's see, STR. We're going to have to come up with a number. Pastors like that could talk about that. Well, what's their STR? What's their speed to repentance? Oh, man, they're like a glacier. They move like a glacier with speed to repentance. No, they're like a jackrabbit. They get after it really fast. You see the difference? And friends, what I'm just trying to tell you is that if we will speed to repentance, there's no end to what God can do with us. Look, every one of us will continue to sin and fall short. And I don't say that to excuse our sin or to wink at it. It's just true that hopefully we're growing in holiness. Hopefully we're becoming more and more sanctified before the Lord as the years go on. I hope that you've got a closer walk with the Lord today than you did 5 years ago. I hope you're walking in a greater holiness today than you were 5 years ago. I hope that's true. But what I'm just trying to say is we're never going to be completely free from sin until we leave this life and graduate to glory. And what a beautiful day that'll be. You know, there's going to come a day when you sin your last sin on earth. Isn't that going to be awesome? And no more sin. Now look at, all right, face it, most of it'll be on our deathbed, but that's all right. There's going to be a last sin and we're going to have, but we're not there yet. Now, what we should endeavor to do. Yes, we should endeavor to not sin. I'm not trying to make light of that at all. Yes, we should endeavor to resist temptation, not sin. But when we do sin, if we will have a quick speed to repentance, how beautiful that is. Do you know how much trouble we get ourselves into? Just because we won't repent. We just make the Holy Spirit do things again and again and again in our life instead of saying, yes, Lord, I'm so, instead of just doing what they did. Let me read verse 7 to you again. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. How about that? For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Friends, don't you see that this shows something really encouraging about the new generation? We could stand back and say, well, you know, they sinned a lot like the old generation. That's true. But I'll tell you what they did was they repented with a lot more speed. And they came and said, no, we're sorry. We've sinned. Pray for us. They had hearts that were softer and quicker to repent. And here they quickly humbled themselves before the Lord and before Moses, confessing their sin in a worthy way. And in great humility, they came to Moses and they say, Moses, would you please pray for us? We recognize you as the leader God has appointed. We need you to pray for us. So what does the Lord do? Look at verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that awesome? God says, okay, what are we going to do about this fiery serpent problem? Here's what we're going to do. Make a fiery serpent and put it on a pole. God commanded Moses to make a serpent and set it on a pole so that everyone who looked upon it could be saved, and they were saved. Now look, can we just acknowledge here that this was not only a miracle, it was an unusual miracle. There's no immediate logical connection between looking at a serpent on a pole and not looking being the difference between life and death. Medically speaking, how should that work? Oh, a fiery serpent bit me. Its venom is flooding my body. Oh, it's making my heart do whatever. I don't know. Maybe it affects the nervous system. Maybe it affects the heart. I don't know. It's affecting some. Oh, but look, I looked at a pole with a serpent on it, and now I'm healed. This was a miracle of God. And God was using an unusual thing. You might even say it was a foolish thing to bring salvation to Israel. I just imagine somebody writhing on the ground in pain. The fiery serpent bit me. I'm going to die. I don't have long to live. And a friend comes on. Well, look at the serpent on a pole over there. That'll heal you. Oh, get serious. That's not going to do anything for me. What are you talking about? That doesn't work. Like, don't you know anything about medical science? Give me an antidote, quick. No, just look. No. Forget about that. It can't work like that. What are you trying to do? That's foolish to think that if I just look at a serpent on a pole that I'll be healed. But friends, is that not the cross of Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes people say, well, what does the death of a Jewish man 2,000 years ago on a cross have to do with me? I'm telling you, you look unto him and you'll live. Well, that's foolish. That doesn't do it. You look unto him and you live. No, I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. What kind of, is there magic power in that? You look unto him and you'll live. That's the lesson here. Now, Jesus referred to this remarkable event in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Remember this? Jesus said this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that awesome? Just as Moses put that serpent up in the wilderness. That was a prefiguring of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Now, you got some interesting imagery going on here. Just from your Bible knowledge here, okay, just generally, give me your first impression here. Serpents, good or bad in the Bible? Bad, right? We get that. Serpents are often used in the Bible to represent evil. Now, bronze, what's that associated? Bronze in the Bible is usually associated with judgment because bronze is made in the fire. It's smelted in the fire. You got to use fire to make bronze. And the fires of judgment, that's why it has that association. So check out what you have. You have sin being judged. You've got a bronze serpent. Sin being judged, lifted up high so that other people can see it, see that sin has been judged. You could say that a bronze serpent speaks of evil, but evil that has been judged. And that's how it is for Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us on the cross, and our sin was judged in him. That's the glorious truth. And of course, if the serpent lay horizontally on a vertical pole, this would also be a visual representation of the cross, would it not? Now, for some reason, many visual representations of this have the serpent wrapped around the pole. It could have been like that. But I say, why not just have it be a serpent like this, horizontally laid out on a vertical pole? And what it is just a great big cross for everybody to look at. And how did they appropriate this? Look at it here in verse 9. If a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Friends, the people were saved not by doing anything. In other words, God didn't say, crawl on your knees to the bronze serpent and kiss the pole that it's set up on. No, none of that. All you had to do something, but it was doing something that was essentially nothing. I'm going to do something. All I'm going to do is turn and look. And I will receive the healing that God promised. They had to trust that something that seemed to be so foolish at looking at a serpent on a pole was enough to save them. And friends, I don't have any doubt that there were at least some among Israel that day who perished because they thought it was too simple, too foolish to simply look and live. You know, when the new generation of Israel complained and doubted earlier in the chapter, they were not looking to the Lord, were they? They were looking to themselves, or they were looking to their difficult circumstances, or they were looking to the challenges ahead. But they were not looking to God. Here, God put them in a situation where they had to look to Him. Don't you love it when the Lord does that? No, we usually don't. We usually whine like babies about it, right? Oh, Lord, I have nothing I can trust in, nothing but You. Oh, just the omnipotent God of all the universe. That's all you have to look to. But it's just human nature, isn't it? It's common to all of us. But here was Israel looking to themselves, looking to their circumstances, looking to a difficult future, looking at all of that. When God said, no, get your eyes off of all of that and look to Me. Now, look to Me or you're going to die. That was the urgency of it all. If God had willed it, the healing effect of that serpent raised up in the wilderness might have come through contact. In other words, God says, you got to touch the serpent. You got to touch the pole. But God didn't do it that way. He didn't do it through a ceremony. He didn't do it through a ritual. God said, no, I'm going to make it to where all you have to do is look and lived. So if any life remained in the poisoned person, they could look and live. Somebody who had just been bitten could look and live. Somebody who was very close to death could look and live. There was no case too difficult so that someone who looked and lived would not be healed. In other words, the saving power represented by that serpent. And by the way, we know that there wasn't power in the serpent itself. It was just a vehicle that God was using. But the healing power represented by that serpent was not limited in any way. It could not be exhausted. There was no limit to the number. Wouldn't you think it was funny if there was a little counter on that thing? And you know, once it got up to 10,000, it's like, done, full, no more. Whoops, you got in too late. I looked, but I didn't live because it was all filled up. No, it doesn't work that way. It was inexhaustible. Everybody who looked could live. You know, this idea is found later on in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, where the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Brothers and sisters, we might be willing to do 100 things to earn our salvation, but God commands us only to trust in Him, to look to Him and live. I tell you the truth, that if you concocted a scheme, established a practice, a ritual, where people crawled on their knees from East Beach to Leadbetter Beach. You crawl on your knees from East Beach to Leadbetter Beach. You do that, and at the end of it, we'll give you like a special ribbon or something, and all your sins will be forgiven. You'll find people who do it. Absolutely. Well, because I want to do something. God says, no, there's no doing. You just look and live. You receive it that way. Now, that great preacher of Victorian England, Charles Spurgeon, gave his life to Jesus after hearing a message on Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. And he heard that text connected to this account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, with people looking and living. Spurgeon was so impressed by the picture of the gospel of salvation in the book of Numbers that he chose an engraving of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness as a logo for all of his publications. But if I could add this, isn't that awesome? Some of you tattoo people, get that for a tattoo. Spurgeon also showed by his own example that we do not just look to Jesus at the beginning of our Christian life, but we continue to look to Him. Let me read you this quote from Spurgeon. He said this, "Beloved, when I first came to Christ as a poor sinner and looked to Him, I thought him the most precious object my eyes had ever lit upon. But this night I have been looking to him while I've been preaching to you. In remembrance of my own discouragements and my own complaining, I find my Lord Jesus dearer than ever. I've been seriously ill and sadly depressed, and I fear I've rebelled, and therefore I look anew to him, and I tell you that he is fairer in my eyes tonight than he was at first. You know, it'd be awesome if there was someone here this evening and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, and tonight was the night that you said, I'm going to look and live. I'm going to choose to look away from sin and self, and I'm going to look to Jesus and who he is and what he did to satisfy God. And I'm going to find my righteousness, my credit in him and not myself. It would be great if somebody tonight looked and lived for the first time. But for all you old fogies who have been walking with the Lord for decades, you need to look and live tonight. You need to do it all over again. Don't think that this is some kind of one and done. No, this is something that you need to do continually. You need to do it tonight, each and every one of us. So Moses did it. He made this bronze serpent. All right, I don't want to leave it here, even though it's a great place to let off, but I'm going to read a few more verses here. Let's start at verse 10, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 20, because what happened after the bronze serpent, here's the bottom line. I'll just kind of summarize this for you, but we're going to read the verses, but what happened? They got going again. Let's get going. We got a promised land to enter into. So look at it here, verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped in Ir-Abraham in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, towards the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is by the wilderness that extends to the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suphath, the brooks of the Arnon and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I'll give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness, they went to Matanya, to Nahathiel, to Nahaliel, to Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. You're going to be quizzed on all those names in just a few minutes. No. You get the impression, don't you? They are on the move. After 38 years of spinning in circles around the wilderness of Sinai, they are on the move and making progress to the promised land. They are on the threshold of the promised land when they end right where I told you here. Friends, isn't that awesome? Isn't that beautiful? This is what God was doing in their midst. And God was providing for them all along the way. He gave them water here and water there. Spring up, O well. That joyful song refers back to an occasion when the leaders of Israel, it says in verse 18, the nation's nobles helped dig wells. They even used their staves. You know what a stave is? I had to look it up. It's a rod or a staff. It's like, you know, what an old dignified man kicks. And they go, hey, we got to dig a well. The leader said, come on, we'll join in the work. And they use their walking sticks. And listen, a walking stick isn't great to dig with, is it? But we'll use what we got and let's dig those wells and get the water going because the people need it and God is providing it. If you allow one more quote from Spurgeon, we must dig as we can. We must use what abilities we have. It's every Christian's duty to know as much and to get as much talent as he can. But if you have one talent, then use that one talent. Hey, all I got is a stave and it's not that great for digging. Get in there and do it. God will use it, and his people will be provided for. Friends, in the beginning of Numbers chapter 21, we were like, this looks bad for the new generation of Israel, they look like they might be sinning in the same way or even worse as the previous generation. But by the time we get to this point in the chapter, here at the end of chapter verse 20 here, we just read this and we go, they're on the move. And what was the turning point? Look and live. They look to this beautiful, powerful Old Testament representation of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. They looked at it and they lived. That can be the turning point in your life as well. So the new generation faced problems and challenges. We saw that in the first few verses where Arad, the Canaanite, took prisoners from him. The new generation sometimes failed. We saw that in verses 4 and 5 where they were discouraged and they blamed God and Moses. But the new generation was corrected by God and the new generation was healed as they looked to Jesus Christ. Then the new generation started making progress to the promised land. Listen, I read a chapter like this. It fills me with a lot of excitement and anticipation with what God is going to do through a new generation today. Look, you know, it's no secret, is it? We're getting older. And our goal here at this point in our life, Lord, I don't want to get in the way of your work. Help me to look and live and never be in the way of your work and raise up a new generation that'll go even further than we've ever gone. That would be glorious. So, Father, that is our prayer here this evening. And Lord, I pray that with renewed focus, with renewed clarity, with renewed purpose, with renewed trust, every one of us would look unto our Savior and live. We're so grateful, Lord, that you didn't command us to do anything, but simply to receive what you had promised by looking and living. Thank you, Lord, that these examples from the Old Testament teach us today, even as you promised they would in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We receive it gratefully, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.